take your Bibles and turn to Revelation chapter 2 as we begin looking at the third of the seven churches. Remember, these seven deal with all the different aspects of need and difficulty and opportunity that any believer from the day of Pentecost till the rapture will have. They're emphasized in certain categories, so to speak, with each of these local churches, but they all have personal application to us as 21st century believers here in Tigard, Oregon. Revelation chapter 2, beginning with verse 12, reading through verse 17. "And to the angel or the messenger of the church in Pergamos write, These things says he which has the sharp sword with two edges. I know your works, and where you dwell, even where Satan's throne is. And you hold fast my name, and have not denied the faith concerning me, even in those days wherein Antipas was my faithful martyr, who was slain among you where Satan dwells. But I have a few things against you, because you, not holding now, but having, there you have there them that hold or grasp the doctrine of Balaam, who taught Balak to cast a stumbling block before the children of Israel, to eat things sacrificed unto idols, and to commit fornication. So hast thou also them that hold or grasp the doctrine of the Nicolaitans, which thing I hate. Repent, or else I will come unto you quickly, and will fight against them with the sword of my mouth. He that has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says unto the churches. To him that overcomes, to the overcoming one, will I give to eat of the hidden manna, and will give him a white stone, and in the stone a new name written, which no man knows, saving he that receives it." There's Christmas at the end of each one of these churches. All those goodies, those promises, those presents that we get to unwrap and claim for ourselves. Well, that's down the road a ways. This morning, let's see. Okay, Deanne put it up here. By the way, I'm an old dog. I don't like new tricks. I'm drug kicking and screaming into the age of technology. I don't do these things. My wife does. She says, we need to have this up here so we can visually see. You can't visually see when I speak? I understand. Okay. We have some of the churches. We're just showing you this morning the ones we have looked at and what we're going to be looking at now. It shows the time periods, and we'll get into the one for Pergamos a little more. But this shows you where we've been and where we are today. And each of those city names reflects that definition or the content in the parenthetical descriptions: desirable, crushed and fragrant, thoroughly married. And we'll get into the thoroughly married this morning. But that gives you a little idea of what we're looking at. We're looking at church history seen before church history was rolled out. And I'm sure the seven churches never knew this at that time in the first century. But as we as Monday morning quarterbacks, we see that by the way, you know what the Son of Man says to each of these churches each time? He says, I know. I know. I know. He knew all of this. He knew how it was all going to happen. He knew what the emphasis in Christendom at any time was going to be. And he already knows. To me, that's a comfort. I just feel so relieved that there's no surprises to him. He's got it all under control. In fact, it doesn't happen unless he, as the gatekeeper, allows it to happen. So these are all allowances that reflect, they're all true in the first century to these seven churches, but they reflect specific epochs or eras of church history and the dominant character of the church at any given time. So as we look this morning at verse 12, it says, "And to the church, and to the angel or the messenger of the church in Pergamos write." Pergamos, and here again, I don't have the map up here. You're going to have to think Imagine that. You're going to have to use your minds to do a picture here. You know how Turkey looks? Okay? It's kind of a bulging thing. It's got water around it. Well, on the western edge, down low, it would be, I'm not doing this right to your, I'd have to go like this. It'd be down here. Here's the bulge of Turkey, and down here's the southwestern edge. Ephesus was the first church. Smyrna was the second church, and this is a little bit higher. Kind of along, they're inland, but they're sort of toward that western coast of Turkey. Pergamos was a prominent city. This was a city of religion. There were temples, altars, groves of several deities. Among these deities was the god Zeus that had a temple and an altar and so forth there. Aphrodite, the goddess Aphrodite, was there. There was another one who was called, and I don't know if we have nurses here. I think we have some. This is just, well, I don't know. Anyway, if you know medicine, or I could say, is there a doctor in the house, and you'd know this. This goddess, this Greek god, Asculapius. You try and say that. Asculapius, he was the god of medicine, and he's represented by, guess what? A snake on a pole. Guess what our medical profession uses to picture their profession? The snake on the pole. It comes back. I don't know. They're just picking out an ancient representation of their ancient abilities and science and so forth. But anyway, that was one. And then at Pergamos was the first temple in the Roman Empire to be built to Caesar. Now remember, the Caesars changed. So whoever was in that office was considered to be a god. And there was a temple and altar. They sacrificed and so forth, even to Caesar. And it was the first temple was here in Pergamos. It was prior to this time, prior to the Roman Empire, this was an area called not Italia, but Italia with an A. So it has nothing to do with the boot of Italy. But Italia was a province on this western side of Turkey. And the kings of Italia had their seat of government here in Pergamos. And so it was a governmental site as well as a religious site. And then it was a university city. It had one of the greatest libraries in its day. It had 200,000 scrolls. And I'm not sure if they were doing codexes by this time or not, that is book form, but they had 200,000 copies of different books in this library. Guess what happened to that library? When Mark Antony came along, and we saw this last night on History Channel. Okay, they had three programs of Egyptian history and so forth. Caesar came down, Julius Caesar came down and had a relationship with Cleopatra, and they had a son. And after Caesar was murdered, Julius Caesar was murdered, Mark Antony came to kind of care for that region of Egypt for the Roman Empire. Now, I'm not that up on all of Mark Antony and so forth, but to say this, as a present to Cleopatra, he transported the 200,000 copies from Pergamos all the way down to Alexandria. And Alexandria had at its peak around 700,000 copies of books. It was the largest library in the whole world. Now, invaders at a later date came in and burned the place down. But remember what Solomon said about all of a big library? He says, to learning there's no end. It's nothing but weariness of body and mind. And so you could have memorized the 700,000, and you'd just be touching just a small section of what men could learn. And here's the thing. We have, and this is just my New Testament, my full 66 is down there, loaded and ready to go. But God put what we really need to know just in one book. I don't need 700,000 copies. I don't need to be what they used to call an encyclopedic and know a little bit about everything to know about what my need is and what the condition of mankind is and what the future holds and where everything came from. It's all there in the 66. That's all I need. That's enough. So that's a little bit about the city. Now about the... one other thing about the city. One of the things that was a breakthrough in writing books and scrolls and so forth was a product called parchment. And it was developed in Pergamos. They developed it. This particular process and whatever it took to do this. In fact, I'm not sure of what goes together in that, and I don't want to take time to try and struggle through a description on that. But they developed it and they produced it there. And so that was probably the greatest economic aspect of Pergamos. It wasn't an economic giant as compared to Smyrna and Ephesus, but it did lay claim to that. In fact, they called the parchment, they called it Pergamum, which is a spin-off of the name Pergamos. Now, the name itself, and this is hard to track down. I looked at every Greek source I had, and I've heard one commentator make this comment, and that's why we have it up here, because I agree with him, because it's very easy to see. This name is never used in the nominative. That is, it doesn't have an os ending. It's in the dative, so it has a dative ending. So we're not for certain what this compound name actually originally is. But if it is, the word gamos, pergamos, if it's gamos, it means it's the Greek word marriage. And per is the shortened form of the of peri. So you add a peri to this, which means about or around. You add a word like that to another word, and it strengthens it. And so it means that they're really married. They're thoroughly married. I'm not sure how why this name was used, where it came from for this city. But what this name does reflect, if indeed it is Gamos, Pergamos, it does reflect what this church suffered from. And that is, as we look through here, they have a commendation of things that they were doing right. We're going to look at that this morning, and then we're going to proceed in the weeks to come, that they had some difficulties. And these difficulties had to do with the pressure that they were under. And remember the commendation to Smyrna? They were faithful. They were dependable. They were encouraged to be that. And they were living up to that. Well, if you don't hold up under pressure, you're going to do what with pressure? You're going to cave in. You're going to cave in. And that's what the difficulty was, is giving up so that, or at least maybe not giving up right at this moment, but tolerating error so that it makes you and your testimony to be watered down and different than what it should be. What happened, and as we said a week or two ago, that at the end of the age or the era of the Smyrna church, that the Emperor Constantine came to power as the Roman Emperor, and he was the one who... instead of fighting and fighting and fighting and trying to stamp out something that none of the emperors, as much as they tried to stamp out this new religion, this new group belonging to this person, Christ, instead of fighting it, he incorporated it into his own system. So he made Christianity the state religion. Now the church has problems. Because now it opens the door for every Thomas, Richard, and Harriet, or Harrison, or whatever, into the church. Constantine promised that everyone who became a Christian, would pronounce or allow themselves to be called a Christian, would become a Christian, would get a change of clothing, would get shoes, and I forget some other things. But when you're in a slave society, I mean, you know, come and get it. This is wonderful. And so you can see what happened to the church and its testimony when this influx, this flood of unbelievers came into the church. And I want you to recall, you can write it down, you can look it up, you can reread it yourself, but Matthew chapter 13, Jesus, while he was here on earth during his earthly ministry, in those seven parables concerning the mystery form of the kingdom of the heavens, the kingdom of the heavens is a governmental kingdom, not a salvatory kingdom. The kingdom of God is salvatory. The kingdom of the heavens is governmental. And what was initially supposed to be just a mustard seed growing into the greatest of all herbs, a plant, the greatest of all herbs, huge plant, huge herb, became a tree. It was a monstrosity. And the birds of heaven, which Jesus defined or explained to the apostles after they asked him, he said that they are the Satan and Satan's emissaries. They're involved inside. Here's what the church was supposed to be. This is what it became. Here's the true church, the church of possession of eternal life, of possession with a vital living relationship with Jesus Christ. It turned into that mixed with a greater amount of simply profession that had no relationship, no life, but just an outward expression. Yes, I'm a Christian. Jesus foretold it. He said, that's what's going to happen. It's going to happen until I come back. You read Matthew 13 with that beginning understanding, and those seven parables unfold what has been happening in the realm of Christendom from the time that he lived here, died, rose again, ascended to heaven. The church began at the day of Pentecost. From that moment on, it's all been coming to pass. We've got a few things left in Matthew chapter 13 yet to come to pass, but it's much of it, it has or is being fulfilled. And this is part of it. And Pergamos is that era of the true church now being filled in. Remember what happened in the early church in Acts when others who wanted to join themselves to this group of believers, they looked like nice people, and there's miracles going on there, and I want to be a part of that. You know what God did to two believers who lied? Who said, hey, you know, just like Simon gave everything, he sold his land and gave everything, we did the same thing. And Peter says, I wasn't there, I didn't see it, but the Holy Spirit's indicated to me you're lying, that you kept some of it. And it happened in two different instances where first, Ananias came forward and he told that tale, and he dropped dead after Peter spoke to him, and they carried him out. And not shortly after they carried him out, his wife came in not seeing that her husband had died, and Peter says, did you sell the land for such and such? And you brought it here for everybody to be using of these funds? And she says, yep. Says, the men who carried your husband out are at the door, and they're going to carry you out. And she dropped over dead. Guess what the effect of that was? I don't know if I want to join that group. I don't know. But you see, that's how God protected that group right from its inception. But as time progressed, he allowed profession, mere profession, to come in and adulterate the purity of that group. And that's the way it's been today. In our small group here, I don't know who's a believer for sure. I think most are. Maybe some of the younger ones not. I don't know. Maybe some of the adults not. I don't know. I know we've had people here before. We had a lady when I first came. She was a nice lady. She'd come quite a bit, not all the time, but she came, and she'd just sit there. And I went to her house and visited, and I never saw any light, any comprehension of life, of eternal life, of any relationship with Jesus Christ. And yet she continued to come, and we continued. That's great. I would say this. Is there a pulse? Are they still breathing? Are they still alive? Then as far as I'm concerned, there's still a possibility that that person at some point, even right before they might pass away at that next moment, could believe the gospel. That's as far as I know. God hasn't told me anything. So I just look at a person and keep coming. Okay, here's the gospel again. Here's the gospel again. Until you're out of here, there's one question you're going to have to answer. Every person is going to have to answer before they leave this planet. And that question is, what are you going to do with Jesus Christ? You may not like it. You may be disgusted. You might say, I think I've done enough. You might have a lot of different answers. Hopefully you've got the answer. He's the one. I was a sinner, and I needed a Savior, and I realized Jesus Christ is that Savior. Now, as we continue on here, this particular church was going to experience the difficulties. They were there when Smyrna was there, and they were going to see that they had experienced some persecution and suffering. Even there's going to be a martyr that's going to be mentioned by name. So they were there too. But the Son of Man goes beyond that to the time when things are settled down as far as persecution, and there's problems with having. It's the word to have, simply in possession. You have in your possession people who hold false doctrine. And they're not having false doctrine. They're grasping false doctrine. This word is used three times. It's going to be two different false doctrines. People are going to be grasping on to each one. And then as we look at verse 13, the pastor and true believers are going to be grasping on to a good thing. You hold fast my name. That's a good grasp. But they're going to be affected as this time period comes where Constantine is going to become the emperor, and then the world system is going to want to just suck them in to the system. And there's a big, big problem for believers feeling at home here. We're going to look at some of these things as we go on. But let's look at the next thing in verse 12. It says, these things says he which has the sharp sword with two edges. Now, this, every church that we come to, there's going to be something mentioned in relationship to the Son of Man, and more specifically in relationship to the vision of the Son of Man back in chapter 1. And in verse 16 of chapter 1, it says that this vision that John saw of the Son of Man, Jesus Christ, and he had in his right hand seven stars, and out of his mouth went a sharp two-edged sword. And then it goes on to talk about his countenance shining as the sun and so forth. Out of his mouth goes a sharp two-edged sword. Now I read the commentaries, and the commentaries like to associate that because this is coming out of his mouth, he's speaking words, so it's now the Word of God. And they associate this with two verses, and there's only two verses in the New Testament, in the New Testament epistles, that use a term sword in relationship to Word of God. The first we want to think of is Hebrews chapter 4, verse 12. Let's go back there. I don't want to trust my memory. I do that too often, and it isn't kind to me at times. Hebrews chapter 4, verse 12, where it says, for the word of God is living, quick, living, and powerful, and sharper than any two-edged sword. Notice, it's not calling it a sword. It's comparing it to a sword. So this verse technically isn't calling the Word of God a sword. It said it is sharp. And it has to do where a sword could cut a person open. I mean, back in the days when they used to use swords for weapons and so forth, some of the most terrible things were used with, let's call it cutlery. Daggers and so forth, and disembowelment. Now we could get in. I don't want to, because my wife has a weak stomach. She doesn't like to see mental pictures of this stuff. But you get the drift, okay? That's what swords were for. Well, a sword or a sharp dagger or knife could open a body, and it could make division of parts and even so on and so forth, but it couldn't do what the Word of God does. It opens up a person in a way without blood and guts and without gore, without any physical removal of anything or cutting open. It's like a sword in that it causes a person to be able to see and understand things and distinctions that you couldn't see without this revelation from God. Now, there's a specific reason why it's mentioned here, and we're not going to get into the specifics of the context of why the word, because it's specifically tied to things that are going on in this context. But generally speaking, the word is very definitive, and it can make divisions better than a real physical sword can make in dividing a body up. Now, the second place that it's used is in Ephesians chapter 6, verse 17. Ephesians 6, 17. Here it's talking about the six parts of the armor of God, and these are all mental pieces. Don't think of them as actual physical, tangible pieces of armor. This one piece we're going to look at, the sword of the Spirit, isn't really armor. Well, it is armor. Let me illustrate it this way. You've all seen Star Wars, right? Luke Skywalker's our guy. He's the guy. Remember how he learned how to use that lightsaber? Oh, he could cut things up and so forth. But remember when the bad guys were shooting the little red laser dots or bullets or whatever they were, and he would use that as a defense, and it'd ricochet away as he would just, with that Jedi ability, be able to flick that around, and nothing ever hit him. That's what this sword is. It isn't to go out and attack. It's used to defend. And here it's called not the Word of God, but a Word of God. Now, there's two words for word in the New Testament. One is the word logos, and that means more of a discourse. That's a larger statement. That can include the whole of Revelation, the whole 66 books, the Word of God. And then there's another word called rhema, and that just means an utterance. That's the word that's used here. And it's not, there's no definite article. It's not saying that there's one specific utterance that you utter, get out of here, Satan, or something like that. It's a quality of an utterance that will defend you. What it's talking about is that throughout Scripture, you recalling at the time of these fiery darts are coming in, you recall different utterances in Scripture that apply to the thought that is that Satan is using to attack you, to either be discouraged or to act independently, or on and on with the 14 various attacks or temptations of Satan. And you reflect or recall the Word of God. Now you say, I can't do that. It's hard for me to remember Scripture. Have you ever had an experience where you wanted to think of something, you knew you heard something from Scripture, and it was so apropos for the moment, and you needed to say something to somebody? Maybe it was in a witnessing situation, and there was a verse about, and all of a sudden, it's like out of nowhere, with my crummy memory, all of a sudden, boom, I remembered it. That's what's happening here, because before you put the armor on, there's something that is necessary. You go back to verse 10, before you put the armor on, and it says, finally, my brethren, be strong in the Lord and in the power of His might. Before you start putting this armor on, you have you have to get yourself in an utter dependency where you go, I can't do this. Oh, I can do it. But with all of these thoughts coming in, it just doesn't make sense. And I'm having all kinds of, I need your help. I need your strength. I need your power. The only way you can put this armor on effectively and correctly is by God's power. So when it comes to the sword of the Spirit, you can remember utterances from the Word. You said, where'd that come? I never heard of it, but I haven't remembered that one in a long time. And it's so fitting right now. Now, this These two passages, Hebrews 4 and Ephesians 6, use the word sword in relationship to the Word of God. But the word for sword is Makaira. Makaira is a sword about so long. If you're in close hand-to-hand combat, this is a sword of choice. This is a sword that you can jab with. It's longer than a dagger, so you can stay away a little bit further, but it's you're in close quarters. There's another sword that's used when you have the opportunity to be at a distance, and it's called a rampha or a rampha. It's only used 7 times in Scripture, and 6 times it's used in the book of Revelation, a rampha. Rampha is a long, they say, spear-like battle sword, but this is two-way. This is one you've probably seen Mel Gibson and Braveheart and so forth. Either he or the English, they had the big sword, and you just went in there like a lawnmower. But you needed some distance as they were coming in. Once they were in there, that thing wouldn't do you any good. Now, that's the sword that's mentioned here. And in the 6 times it's used in the book of Revelation, it isn't talking about helping you remember words of the Lord. It's talking about judgment. That's what this is about. Look at the 14th verse of chapter 2, or the 16th verse, Revelation 2:16. Repent, or else I will come quickly and fight against them. It's a fight. I'm not helping them remember anything. Remember John 3:16. I'm not helping them remember anything. Get this doctrine right. Throw away that false doctrine. I'm not trying to correct anything. I'm judging them. The other... two other times it's used is in chapter 19 when Jesus Christ comes back. And when he comes back, and this is one place I would like to see, this is going to be in the valley of the plain of Megiddo. And the plain of Megiddo is a little, every plain anywhere has a gully that when it rains, the water can go down to the lowest point and wash away. It's in this plain of Megiddo where the blood will be up to the horse's bridle. That's in the gully. There's going to be a 200 million man army that's coming from the east, and they're going to be converging with the beast's armies that are coming down. And it's going to be a very interesting place. But when Jesus Christ comes down in the midst of this, the beginning of this conflagration between these different sides and positions, something very unusual happens. They see Christ coming down, and guess what? He now becomes the common enemy, and they forget about fighting each other, and their intent is to fight him. But this is what happens. Revelation chapter 19, verse 15. And out of his mouth goes a sharp sword, that with it he should smite the nations, and he shall rule them with a rod of iron. And he treads the winepress of the fierceness of the wrath of Almighty God. We have Old Testament scripture that tells us that the treading of that winepress is this battle. And he's going to have blood splattered on his garment. And the horsemen, as they go through this valley, the blood is going to run as deep as the horse's bridle. But here it says he's going to smite the nations with it. Now notice the last verse in chapter 19. And the remnant, well, let's read verse 20. And the beast was taken, and with him the false prophet that wrought miracles before him, with which he deceived them, that had received the mark of the beast, and them that worshipped his image. These both, the false prophet and the beast, are cast alive into a lake of fire burning with brimstone. Verse 21. And the remnant, the rest of the people that the beast and the false prophet were leading and so forth, the remnant were slain with the sword of him that sat upon the horse, which sword proceeds out of his mouth. And then it tells us that the fowls are batting cleanup. They're going to be cleaning up the carnage of this battle, the battle of Armageddon, which is the last of 3 battles of one campaign called the Campaign of the Great Day of God Almighty. There's 3 different battles in that campaign, and this is the last one. Hopefully we'll get to that later, but if not, you heard it. All right. Now, all of these usages that I've, these verses that I've read, are all using the term Ramphia. He speaks a word, but it's not positive to anybody. It's not going to build anybody up. It's not going to cause them to understand distinctions. It's not going to cause them to defend fiery darts. This sword coming out of his mouth is used against those who are unbelievers, who are fighting against his will, his word, and now against him directly.